I'm turning today to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 15 and verse 14. Romans chapter 15, verse 14. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another, full of goodness. Well, that's a subject for us today. These are chapters of practical application. We saw that the practical application in Paul's letter to the Romans begins from chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 1, I remind you yet again, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, an offering, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, or your logical, rational, reasonable worship. So there were the two forms of worship here. The worship that we offer in this service, direct worship to the living God, and then the worship of the offering up of the life, the whole body and soul, the life, day by day, and both are encompassed in the first verse of chapter 12. And so begins the long list of exhortations after the 11 chapters of doctrinal teaching. And so here in chapter 15, the 14th verse, and we have in the verses before us, time permitting, four subjects or topics or themes of practical exhortation. And the first is here in the 14th verse. I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness. But before I begin with the four main headings, full of goodness. The apostle could take it from so many witnesses, from so much information that he'd received from reliable people, that the congregation in Rome was composed of good people. Well, of course, sinners, saved by grace, but people who had proceeded a good way along the path of sanctification. They were good. They were kind people. And Christians, hopefully, invariably are kind people, considerate people. I'm sure good encompasses chiefly these things. Good in the sense of being unselfish people, not self-centered people, helpful minds on others rather than themselves. They'd suffered considerable hardship at Rome, but they were not embittered people from that. No, they were not touchy, oversensitive people, constantly self-conscious. They were generous-hearted people, self-controlled. So the apostle is able to say from all that he's heard that they were full of goodness and they were also filled with all knowledge. That is the full scope of knowledge, doctrinal knowledge and practical knowledge too. They had not only the Christian doctrine, they had the Christian ethic as well. They knew not only the doctrines of grace, the great things of God, but they knew how a Christian should behave and those things he should not do and should not associate with and should refrain from. They knew the practical things also. That's a great problem today. So often among Christian believers and in churches, why, we're seeing a soaring knowledge of knowledge, the doctrines of grace, for example, and yet little effort at obedience to the scripture, the implementation of scriptural ways, separation from the world, that seems to be something that is being swept aside quite often today in Christian circles. It couldn't be said of even some churches with great reputations today that they had all knowledge. They have doctrinal knowledge and perhaps revel in it, but sadly, not much ethical knowledge or practical knowledge or separation knowledge. Christian people being distinctive rather than worldly. And so the apostle has this in mind concerning the people at Rome, filled with all knowledge, the full breadth of knowledge that comes from the word of God, able also to admonish one another. Well, now, this brings me to my first brief heading, able also to admonish one another. In these few verses that we shall look at, we'll see four things that are of crucial importance to churches. And here is mutual admonition, the people of God helping each other, the people of God ministering to each other. Mutual admonition, it's referred to not infrequently in the New Testament. We're a priesthood of all believers. We have some pastoral influence upon each other. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, says the writer of the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 10. And it's a duty of all of us. You are able, says the apostle, to admonish one another. Well, they were able because they were qualified. They're full of goodness. They are kind, considerate, helpful, unselfish people. So you need that qualification to admonish another. If we're not making any progress and we're not kind people and we cannot do this work sympathetically and in moderation and helpfully, we shouldn't be doing it. We're not qualified to do it. Here's the qualification for mutual admonition. Ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. There's a qualification for shepherding, for admonition. Brethren, says the Apostle Paul in Galatians 1, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, lest ye also be tempted. And that must come across, that in any admonition, any caution, any helpfulness spiritually that we extend to each other, it must be obvious that we are proceeding in a spirit of meekness and we're fearful of falling. We watch our own step. We're not superior beings. We're not exercising mutual admonition, but from a lofty height, expressing some authority or some specialness. So are we qualified? Is there an obvious humility about us? And are we ready to receive admonition from the other party also? Is this really a mutual matter? I don't think James quite meant what I'm going to say, but I'm sure it is included in some measure. Confess your faults one to another. Yes, that's not priesthood, by the way. Confess your faults to a priest. Confession? No, says the scripture, where it mentions confession, confess to one another. Therefore, if it were right for you to confess your sins to a priest, scripturally, he'd have to confess his to you at the same time. This is a mutual activity. But it does give us a hint. You see, if you reprove or admonish or advise another person, are you willing to accept reproof and admonition yourself from that person? It must be truly a mutual activity. And anyway, mutual admonition only covers scriptural wrongs. It doesn't include calling each other to task about all sorts of things which are not under the scope of godly living, living for the Lord. And it's never done out of anger, and it's never done abrasively, and always we have to be very conscious that we have to qualify by example. Are we an example in the matter in hand? So there's just some remarks. I'm not dealing with this topic properly, but able also to admonish one another. Mutual admonition is very precious. It's private. It's never reported. It's never spoken about to others. You really need a bond of friendship, ideally. And if you haven't a bond of friendship and fellowship, probably better to leave it to someone who has. But there is a duty of mutual admonition. And if you see a friend stumble, if you see a friend slipping, becoming less conscientious in Christian duties and worship and so on, well, pray for grace, get alongside, don't leave it until the situation gets worse and worse. The Lord may hold you responsible for not being involved in mutual encouragement, admonition, helpfulness one to another. So it's a scriptural duty, but we must endeavour to be qualified for it, the duty of mutual admonition. And the Apostle mentions this as one of the practical things, one of the four that we'll look at briefly this morning. But then I go on to verse 15, and this will be about an authentic Christian life, real Christian commitment. Often people miss this. There are two great points to come from this 15th verse. I deal with one of them first. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you, in some sort, as putting you in mind, reminding you, because of the grace that is given to me of God. Before I mention what it is, look at the humility of the apostle's approach. He's telling the Romans that they must remember to carry out certain duties. And yet, he has great respect for them. And so he says, look, this is a reminder to you. I am reminding you. He's not coming across in a haughty manner. And I do so, he says, because I have a commission from God to do so. And that's what he's going to be dealing with. We'll come back to that later. But it's just a very humble approach, and we learn even from that. He's an apostle. He has been given authority from God to bring the gospel to and to minister to Gentiles. And yet he goes about it so respectfully so often. I have written the more boldly unto you, in some sort, as putting you in mind, reminding you. And I do it not as an outsider who is interfering in your affairs or bullying you. I do it because I am an apostle. I've been commissioned to do this. However, the point that I particularly want is down here in verse 16, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God. Look at this remarkable phrase, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. The offering up of the Gentiles. Paul seems to speak as a priest. Of course, he is not a priest. We have a priesthood of all believers. We all have equal access to God as children of God. But he uses priesthood almost as a picture, as though he's engaged in a sacrifice, offering up. And who is he offering up? The Gentiles. They're going to be offered up to God, one by one. Each one is an offering. Now, this is an interesting phrase, and some people think that really it is referring to the offering to the suffering saints at Jerusalem that Paul will collect from various Gentile churches. And he speaks of it in these verses. If we were to go on just to glance down at verse 25, but now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. Where there had been famine in Judea, it was very serious, and people were hungry. And of course there was persecution, and many people had lost their place in their home because of their conversion to Christ. And Paul then has things to say about that offering, which he will take to Jerusalem. And indeed, he's going to mention it also because this mission of his to help at Jerusalem is going to defer his ambition to visit the Romans, and he speaks of that. And so because there's a fair bit in this epistle about the offering of the Gentiles to the poor saints, the Gentile churches, to the impoverished and suffering saints at Jerusalem, some people think that's what he's referring to in verse 16, that the offering up, not of the Gentiles themselves, but the offering which they have collected for the poor saints at Jerusalem might be acceptable. And there are various castles built on this idea that this is what the apostle is speaking about. It's not the usual interpretation of the verse, not the traditional one. And sadly, this idea that Paul is talking about the monetary offering of the Gentiles to Jerusalem takes away from the verse a very precious, practical exhortation, which is for us and maybe for you. So let's look at it briefly. The offering up of the Gentiles. It isn't about the money. It's about the Gentiles. They are going to be, as converted people, they will be an offering to the Lord. It's a picture of the Christian life. The Apostle Paul has already used it in this epistle. We looked at it in chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's the offering up of the Gentiles. It's the running picture that the apostle is using through this epistle. He refers to it again in chapter 6, where in verse 13, I turn to it, we read this. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. And there is an implicit picture of sacrifice, yielding yourself. The giving of yourself to the Lord runs through the epistle. And indeed, the Apostle Paul is probably half quoting from Isaiah 66. He quotes from the prophets constantly. And let me read you some words from Isaiah 66, verse 20. It's a prophecy about the time of the gospel, the time of the church. And they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all nations, upon horses, chariots, litters, mules, swift beasts, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. So when the Gentiles are saved and Zion is extended into the Gentile nations, the Gentiles will be an offering unto the Lord. So we come back to Romans 15 and verse 16 to these precious words, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable. Now, are you saved? Have you trusted in the shed blood of Christ and come to him in repentance and believed in him for the forgiveness of sin? And have you received new life from God and a new nature and been given spiritual life? It's been infused into you and you walk with the Lord? Yes, well, have you yielded yourself? Can it be said of you, you're an offering, a sacrifice unto the Lord? That's the authentic Christian life. Let me tell you the opposite. I am saved, and I come to church on Sunday morning, and I worship, and then the week overwhelms me, and I'm busy going about my business, giving much too much time to the television, worried about everything, and not paying a great deal of attention to prayer and to commitment to the Lord. You've never been offered up. What a strange thing. You've trusted in Christ. You've believed in him for forgiveness of sin. Let us say genuinely, from your heart. You thank him and you love him, but you're not wholly his. You can't be described as having been offered up to the Lord, yielded to him, holy and given to him. Well, this is our second point this morning. The first was mutual admonition. The second is that the Gentiles and converted Jews too, the converted Gentiles are an offering. You give yourself to Christ. You say, here I am, Lord. Take me, change me, use me in thy service. You want to come out to worship as often as you can on the Lord's day and midweek to hear the word. If the Lord gives you time, you want to come out to serve him, to be involved, to be his instrument, his messenger, to do good to others, to do good works for the Lord, and to spread the gospel of Christ. You're his. You belong to him. He's your priority. He has first call upon you. Of course, you've got duties in the world. You've got to fend for your family and get a home and look after your own and do things properly and well, of course, but your first priority, and this is what you long for and pray for, is to please the Lord and to be his and to live for him and among his people and to be separate from the world and worldly and sinful pursuits. So here's the picture. The Gentiles worshipped idols. The Gentiles worship life and living and themselves. But here, the offering up of the Gentiles, their whole attention and energies are switched from this world to the Lord and to his kingdom and to serving him. Is that true of me? We ask, is it true of me? The authentic Christian life. The first question is, are you saved? The second question is, are you living an authentic Christian life, a dedicated man and woman to the Lord? So we go through this 16th verse, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Now there's a third point this morning that I wish to draw from verse 16 also. It is the apostles' teaching of Rome. He's done it before in this epistle. Now he comes back to this. It is his teaching that he is an apostle. And he has a special appointment and authority from God. And apostles are to be listened to. Now there are no apostles today. If a person calls himself an apostle today, he's entirely mistaken. There are no apostles today. The apostles of the Lord and the apostle Paul, born out of due time, was the last, are the foundation of the church. The apostles are special. I'm not going to give a lecture on this, but the apostles were special in two principal ways. One is that they had all seen the Lord. They had seen the risen Lord. The Apostle Paul saw the risen Lord in a special visitation when he was converted, as you know. They'd all seen the risen Lord. And they were all clothed with a special teaching authority to be those who either wrote or authenticated the inspired New Testament. Every word in the New Testament is either by, or if not by, it could have been by a New Testament prophet rather than apostle, but either by or authenticated by the apostles. So this was the great function of apostles, to speak inspired words, to witness to the resurrection. And they were given a special office. And they were also given signs and wonders, mighty deeds, which they alone could do, just as the Lord had done, in order to authenticate them. They needed authentication. Paul calls these authentications signs of an apostle. And the scripture makes it clear that only the apostles and one or two very close assistant apostles could do these signs and wonders. Nobody else could do them in the New Testament. The charismatics think that everybody could do them. That isn't in the scripture. The only person other than the apostles and three directly named apostolic assistants, only one other person ever worked a miracle in the New Testament, and that was a very singular instance of Ananias sent to the Apostle Paul. But the idea that everybody could do these things, it isn't in the New Testament. The data isn't there. Because the apostles had to be authenticated so that people knew that they had the Word of God, or they authenticated the Word of God, and that they were telling the truth when they said they had seen the risen Lord. So there are no apostles today. They've died out. There's nobody living today who's seen the risen Lord. There's nobody living today who can do signs and wonders that are authentic, such as those that are in the scriptures. But the Apostle Paul here in these verses wishes to validate his own apostleship because the people have got to listen to him. Now, he's not boasting. Perhaps it looks as though he is in these verses, but the minute you understand he's simply proving he's an apostle, you understand the spirit in which he speaks. Let me read it to you. That I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, particularly the apostle to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, in order that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Now look at these difficult verses, and they become plain the instant you realize Paul is authenticating his apostolic calling. I have, verse 17, I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. I put before you, he effectively says, the proofs of my apostleship. Not because he is boasting, but because it's of crucial importance that people understand his special office, that he is speaking inspired words, that he is speaking from God, who he is, his divinely given authority. I have whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. Then there's a qualification. Verse 18, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me. By which he means this, I will not make mention of anything which I did not personally do by God's power. Obviously not. If Paul is drawing evidence which authenticates his apostleship, he's not going to talk about wonderful things that other people have been empowered to do, because that would not authenticate him. So he will not dare or presume to mention anything which is a blessing not rooted through him, because he is the one who is to be vindicated in this passage. I will not dare, I will not presume to speak of anything which has been wrought by anyone else. I just mentioned what God has done through me to make the Gentiles obedient by word, preaching, and deed. Verse 19, here are the deeds, through mighty signs and wonders. Well, they know all about that. The evidence is on every hand, through mighty signs and wonders. So here is the point. Because the Apostle Paul has been authenticated, attested to as a true apostle, his words have divine authority and they must be heard. And here is the third point then for us. It is this, first of all, a church which is to be blessed needs to be practicing careful, godly, mutual admonition. Secondly, and then thirdly here, I won't rehearse everything, we must be people of the Word of God. The New Testament is inspired. The epistles are inspired. They are to bind us. They are an authority over us. This is another problem today. There are people who will say, I believe the Word of God, and what I will teach you is the Word of God. It's the whole Word of God. Listen to me, you'll hear the Word of God. And yet, they're doing many things that are disobedient to the Word of God. It doesn't add up. We are to be submitted to the Word of God. There'll be, for instance, I was mentioning this not so many months ago, there'll be a program for you to watch on the internet, and it's ministering to your soul. And the person who is preaching is saying, well, listen to me, because I stick to the Bible. And yet, suddenly, you realize, just a minute, this preacher is a lady. And that's not in the Word of God, for starters. So after all, she isn't following the Word of God. And then, she's running a private ministry. She's got with one or two others, and they've got their own. It isn't a church. In the Word of God, we have only churches. And we're all under churches. And we're all ministering to congregations. And there are officers in the churches, and everything which is done is actually supposed to be through that gathered church. And this isn't a church. It's some named society or associate, maybe named after the preacher. It's a private society. It's not a church. Another problem. And then there are all manner of other ways in which the scripture isn't being followed at all. And this is happening constantly. People who will tell us, listen to me, I will give you nothing but the Word. And yet there is little effort to conform to the Word, to honour the blueprint of the Word, the instructions of the Word. So this was my third point. The apostle authenticates his apostleship. Apostleship, the inspiration of the New Testament, the divine authority of the New Testament, its binding authority over us, is something we have to take very seriously. We really must be scriptural. There are churches, and they say, oh, we're reformed. And yet there's no attempt, often, to govern the church and to operate things in a biblical manner. That's very sad. So the apostle authenticates his word. I'm not just an advisor, he says to you. I am an apostle. And if you look at the signs and the wonders and the hand of God upon it, then I am authenticated as an apostle. And then there's just a last point that I want to raise from this passage, and that is our need of the Holy Spirit. Dear friends, it comes up in verse 16, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ, the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. And then it comes up again in verse 19. He's confirming his apostolic authority through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. But it's all by the power of the Spirit of God. Paul could write to the Romans, and he could say to them, I have preached this gospel across a distance of some 700 miles from Jerusalem to Illyricum, but he never did that directly. He travelled round about far, far greater distance. The amount of ground he covered in those days was astonishing, remarkable, in the preaching of the gospel to Gentiles, all in the fulfillment of prophecy also. But the point we want is that he says, it's entirely by the power of the Holy Spirit. the Gentiles, when they're converted, are sanctified, made holy by the power of the Spirit. The Apostle Paul travels, preaches the gospel, survives all the opposition and the difficulties, and the Holy Spirit comes down on deeply superstitious, polytheistic pagans, and there are wonderful conversions, all by the power of the Holy Spirit. The necessity of the Holy Spirit. What Christian is there here who does not believe in the necessity of the Holy Spirit? You all do. You all will affirm that we depend upon the Holy Spirit. But alas, we do not always act as though we believe in the necessity of the Holy Spirit. How many people come out to pray in the corporate prayer meeting of the church that there will be an outpouring of the Holy Spirit? Dare I ask, how many Sunday school teachers every week earnestly pray that there will be a work of the Holy Spirit in their class? How really committed are we to calling out for the work of the Spirit? We do not always act as though we believe these things. Everything is by the power of the Spirit, dear friends. We depend upon Him, and we know He is grievable. We read in the Scripture of the Holy Spirit being grieved, and that should frighten and alarm us and straighten our backs. He is the Holy Spirit. Obviously, I cannot have His presence or His blessing or His power if I am playing the hypocrite, if I am doing things I should not be doing, if I am watching things I should not be watching. I will grieve the Holy Spirit, and yet I need Him. I depend upon Him. Without Him, I am only going through the motions of serving the Lord. So to have Him, I must be striving. I must be conscientious. There can be no hypocrisy. There can be no self-seeking. The very name, Holy Spirit, gives me a burden. It should perhaps give me only encouragement, but it imposes upon me a responsibility and a burden to honor the Holy Spirit. I dare not be self-confident, prayerless, foolish, and the Holy Spirit of the living God will not share the glory of God with another. If I go into Christian service self-reliant, self-confident, even proud, trying to get some reputation for myself, the Holy Spirit will surely withdraw. Let me read some verses. Our time is almost up, from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I, brethren, says Paul, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what the Spirit wants. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Not only because of the vast crowd and because of the dangers, but probably chiefly and mostly out of a sense of responsibility. I must cleanse my heart, thought the apostle. I must be clean before the Lord. I must repent of my sin afresh. I must pledge myself to Christ afresh. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That's what we desire to see, a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. How shall we see it? How will it be observed? Well, it won't be until we see the fruit. The work and the power of the Spirit is demonstrated when we see a heart changed, when we see a proud youngster become humble and teachable, when we see the violent become meek, when we see the liar longing for integrity and truth, then we know the Spirit has been at work in mighty power. Then we know we've had a demonstration of a baptism of the Spirit and his work. Don't make the mistake of some today who want to see the demonstration of the Spirit's power in terms of visible fireworks. So the louder the preacher shouts, the more they think they've got a demonstration. The more bizarre the performance, the more they confuse this with some possible demonstration of the Spirit. The more people fall into babbling with glossolalia and tongues, they imagine that somehow this is a demonstration of the Spirit. The demonstration comes with the change, with the life. This is the great miracle, the miracle of conversion. When the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit operates, and a person comes under conviction. You know that person. That person never admitted a fault. That person was so self-righteous. That person was so impossible to call to order. And yet now is a humility and a longing and a terrible sense of shame, a conviction of sin, a desire for forgiveness. That's the power of the Spirit, a changed life, a changed heart, a new birth, a new person. And the apostle saw it everywhere. And we desire to see it increasingly. Well, my time has passed. Mutual admonition. The offering up of ourselves entirely to God as a sacrificial offering. Keen obedience to the word of God. The necessity of the Holy Spirit. We shall sing a hymn in a moment. I think of its closing words. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. That's what this passage is really about. May the Lord show us. Let's sing together our closing hymn. It's hymn number 250.